It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Isaiah chapter 53, our speaker will be Dr. Dan Olinger, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is The Suffering of Jesus Christ.
Our preacher of the morning is Dr. Dan Olinger, professor of theology in the seminary and the university, and he's asked that we read together Isaiah 53 this morning. If you'll turn to Isaiah 53. The account of the crucifixion here. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning.
One of the great blessings that God has provided to some of us, many of us in this room, is the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. My parents were saved when I was just 5 years old, so for all practical purposes, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were saved out of a godless lifestyle. My mother was raised Universalist. Her brother, my uncle, was the last president of the Universalist Church and one of the guys who pulled together the Universalists and the Unitarians into the denomination that they are today. My father grew up in no church whatsoever. His parents died when he was relatively young. He was passed around from sibling to sibling to be raised, and he was a man who was well acquainted with his alcohol and his cigarettes and his cursing, and it has been interesting to me to see how thoroughly the Lord cleansed him of all of those traces. He now has dementia and lives in an apartment near my home. And once in a while, some of that ancient history will rear its head again. But for all the years that his mind was in charge, I never saw much of it at all. God cleansed him very deeply from the sin that he had engaged in. So from the age of five, I started going to a pretty good church. It was an evangelical church. And when I was in eighth grade, after my parents had had me in a public school that experimented pretty dramatically with modern secular education in ways that I still can't believe to this day. They decided it was time for a Christian school, and so in a little suburb of Boston called Lexington, they found an evangelical Christian school where I was privileged to attend for the next 4 years. Many of you have spent considerably more time in a Christian school than I have. Well, not since then, but then up to grade 12, certainly. And it's a great blessing to be raised in a home where there is peace and joy and grace and freedom. Now, I know that many of you grew up in Christian homes that weren't steeped in that, and I'm sorry for that. I want you to know that if you don't think of the Christian life as a life of peace and joy and grace and freedom, that there is more to Christianity that you have yet to discover, and it is a great joy to find it. One of the dangers, however, of growing up in a Christian home is that you get used to it. You go to Sunday school, you go to church, you go to Christian school, you know all the stories. You know who Jehoiachin was. You get used to it. I can remember one of my daughters, when she was still quite young, smiling up at me and saying, "Jesus died for our sins." And she clearly had no idea what she was talking about. But she knew it. She knew the story. One of the dangers of spending a lot of time with the Scripture is the temptation to get used to it. Familiarity does, after all, breed contempt. Dr. Berg laid the foundation for the message this morning by reading Isaiah chapter 53. I'll be referring to that in a couple of occasions in my remarks this morning, but this is not an expositional sermon on Isaiah 53. I have a text, but I'm going to preach my sermon backwards, and I'm going to tell you the text at the end. So, we'll be referring to a number of passages of Scripture along the way, and you should have your Bible handy because you will need it. But our text awaits to be revealed. I'd like to speak with you for a few minutes this morning about the suffering of Jesus Christ, the cross suffering of Jesus Christ. It's a story that too many of us have gotten used to. If you were not moved by the reading of Isaiah 53 this morning, this sermon is for you. You need it. It's time to be moved again by the picture of Christ that is presented as he atones for our sin. Now, obviously, the most clear part of the suffering of Christ is the physical suffering. And I'm not going to focus on that this morning. You may be surprised by that. You have probably heard sermons that go into great detail about the crucifixion process. And in fact, it was designed by the Romans, who were very good at killing people. It was designed by them to be the most painful death possible. It was designed to take a really long time, the longer the better, and to be excruciating for that entire period. And you have heard sermons to that effect, and a few years ago we were reminded again of that by Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. One reviewer that I saw described it as pornographic. And while I think there is a case to be made that his description was perhaps inaccurate, he has a point. The physical suffering of Christ is unprecedented and astonishing and gruesome and disgusting and repulsive. I haven't seen that movie yet. I own a copy. A friend of mine at church bought me a copy, and I haven't broken the shrink wrap yet. I haven't decided whether I want the Gibson vision and the visions of the Roman Catholic mystic on which his movie was largely based to be what I think of when I envision the death of Christ. Maybe I'll watch it someday. I just haven't decided to yet. And so there it sits on my shelf. But you all know how the crucifixion proceeded. Scourging and beating and nails and bleeding and asphyxiation and a very slow death. So that's all I'm going to say about the physical suffering of Christ, because my point is very different this morning. My point is that Christ suffered during his atoning work for you in ways that are not at all physical, and that those sufferings far exceeded the physical. In fact, without minimizing for a moment the physical pain of crucifixion, and I doubt that you could take from my words to this point that it is something to be minimized. Without minimizing those things for a moment, I would suggest that in comparison with what was really going on the cross that Friday afternoon, or Wednesday afternoon if you prefer, the physical pain was trivial. And I don't say that to minimize the physical, but to help us gather something of a realistic impression of what else was happening. So I'd like to point you to a number of other kinds of suffering that Christ experienced during those few incredible, astonishing hours. I'm going to start with the passage that was read in your hearing this morning. We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 that Christ was despised and rejected of men. 800 years, 750 years before Christ came, it was already predicted that he would be rejected, abandoned by his own people. It was predicted again at the very beginning of his life. His parents took him to the temple for the purification ceremony, as was customary for Jewish baby boys. And they meet there a couple of prophets, one named Hannah or Anna, and one named Simeon. And Simeon says to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." And that's worth a sermon in itself, but that's a different sermon from this one. And he says, "For a sign which shall be spoken against." So it was never a surprise that Jesus was rejected by his own people, abandoned by his people. John tells us that in chapter 1 of his gospel, in retrospect, that he was rejected. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And we see examples of that throughout his life. He returns to his hometown, Nazareth. And as a mark of respect, when he enters the synagogue, they invite him to read from the scripture and to share a word with them. And he reads a passage that identifies himself as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. And by the end of the meeting, they're trying to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Rejected. Assaulted. John tells us in chapter 7 of his gospel that his own family didn't believe in him. Now, we know that eventually that changed. Mary was gathered with the disciples in the other upper room. James became the pastor of the first church at Jerusalem and was later martyred for his belief. The tradition says that when the body of James was taken up after having been thrown from the very pinnacle of the temple where Satan attempted to get Christ to jump, that his knees were like the knees of a camel, calloused for all of the hours that he had spent in prayer. So his family didn't always disbelieve in him, but for a time they did. How painful must that have been? We're told that at one point, Matthew chapter 12, while he's teaching, they come to see him and want to speak with him. And it's not hard to figure out why. They think he's a little unbalanced. And I say that reverently. They are, of course, wrong. So all along the way, we get prophecies and intimations of the fact that he will be rejected and abandoned by his own people. And then we see it happen in Matthew chapter 26. He's arrested in the garden. And Matthew tells us all of his disciples, and he could well say, including me, forsook him and fled. And so he undergoes what he undergoes alone, with no companion, no one to share his misery, to encourage him, to wipe his forehead, to sympathize. One of the things I learned when my mother died many years ago was the importance of the ministry of Christians to other Christians. You know, most of us are pretty self-sufficient. We think we can handle whatever it is that we have to handle, and we go about to do it. When my mother died, it had been after a long year of great physical pain. She had cancer, and it was brutal. I was with her at the end, and it was brutal. There's no other way to say it. When she died, immediately people began to come to the house, to line up at the door, holding casseroles and sympathy cards and not saying anything, just being there. And the power, the comforting power of companionship in a time of trial is often underestimated by those who've never been through trial. You shouldn't have to do that alone. But all his disciples forsook him and fled. And what happened then? Matthew chapter 27, if you'd turn there, verse 27. Matthew 27. 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him. We pass over that far too quickly. They stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe, mocking his kingship. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And those who derive their very authority to wear the uniform from him, God raises up kings and sets them down. They rule by the pleasure of God. They are ordained of God. And they don't recognize their own king or anybody else's. And we know from Hebrew history, Roman history, that crucifixion victims were naked. The artists who have rendered the crucifixion have graciously disguised that for us, so we can go to art galleries without feeling awkward. But he was naked. Is it any surprise that the writer of the book of Hebrews says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, abandoned, alone, without even his clothes, to take it by himself? And all of this is really prelude to the real abandonment. When Christ was asked several months before, what was the great commandment? He answered without hesitation. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6:4, what the Jews call the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is difficult for us to understand, but the Bible teaches that in one sense, God is three. The Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. And yet, in another sense, and a very important sense, he is one. God has never been alone. Even when there was no one but God, he was not alone. It is a violation of his nature to be alone. Is it any wonder that Christ prays in the garden that his Father would deliver him from this cup? Why does that puzzle us? Why do we wrestle with why he would pray a prayer like that? Of course he would pray a prayer like that. He says, I am exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And then he falls on his face and he prays, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the prayer doesn't end there. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Because earlier in John chapter 12, he had said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto the world. So he's hanging on a cross, and yes, the nails hurt. And yes, the friction of his raw back against the hard wood of the cross hurts. But that's nothing compared to what he says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You too? And his accusers and killers, in their ignorance, don't recognize the name of their own God, Eloi, Eloi, and they think he's calling for Elijah. And I wonder if he thought, these are the people I'm dying for? They don't know the name of their own God. What an astonishing moment. The fabric of the cosmos is torn. And God, how shall we say this? Part of God? One person of the Godhead is alone for the first and last time in eternity. What was that like? We're on holy ground here. I am not ashamed to tell you that I don't know what I'm talking about. My students have often heard me tell a story about when one of my daughters was quite small. I have two daughters. I love them both. They're very different. One of them is like me, and that is a scar she will carry to the end of her days. And the other one is like her mother. Good for her. Good choice. One of them is free-spirited, a lover of life. I'll let you guess which one that is. That's the one like me. The other one is very conscientious and wants to know what the rules are so she can just not get in trouble. When she was in elementary school, I was working for the University Press in those days, and my office was not far from her elementary school. And so sometimes after class was out, my daughters would come by the office, and they would walk into the lobby of the University Press there, the production area. And, of course, the receptionist knew who they were, so she would call back to my office and say, Dan, your daughters are here. And I would come out, and sometimes it would be both of them, sometimes just one. And I would take the hand of my daughter and start to walk back into the production area. Now, there's stuff that goes on back in the production area that is proprietary, to use a business term. It's kind of secret while we're working on it, so we don't give away any corporate deadlines and that sort of thing. So the production area is not an open area, and there's a sign on the doorway that says, or there was at the time, it said, authorized personnel only. I don't know how, in lower elementary school, she knew what that sign meant, but she sensed immediately that that meant she was not supposed to be there. And I remember the first time I took her through there, starting to open the door, and I've got her by the hand, and she pulls me back and she says, "Daddy, are we supposed to be in here?" And I said, "Yes, sweetheart, it's okay. As long as you're with me, you can be in here. I'm an authorized personnel." Too rarely we approach subjects like this without any sense of hesitation. We approach them clinically. We're used to them. Christ cries out to his Father, "Have you too left me?" And we're not moved by that. We have no sense of awe, no sense of, are we supposed to be in here? Abandonment, aloneness. For the first and only time in eternity, a member of the Godhead is completely alone and naked and ashamed. There is another sense in which is revealed to us that Christ has suffered for us in that time. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, those of you who've had Bible doctrines either already know or shortly will know this verse. It's one of your memory verses. We read, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, Christ the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Father made the Son. By his choice, by his willing volunteering, the Son says, "Yes, I will do that." The Father makes him to be sin for us who knew no sin. How recently have you had a guilty conscience? I hope you've had a guilty conscience recently, because you have sinned recently. And if your conscience isn't guilty anymore, then that's a really bad sign. We live in an age that is devoted to searing our consciences and making us not feel guilty when we do horrific things. How tender do you think the conscience of the Son was? Him who knew no sin. And suddenly He has become sin. Yes, I know this passage can be read, has become a sin offering. But he's become sin. He is guilty in those moments for sin. Do you think his conscience would bother him more than yours would bother you? Do you think? Furthermore, back in Isaiah 53, verse 6, a verse you all know, we read that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All. Every sin of every person of every moment in history, he is guilty of in that moment. How painful do you think that was? Well, certainly he knew that he didn't actually do those things. He was guilty. He was bearing the sin of the world. He was defiled. He was cursed. And I would suggest to you that the fact that he knew that he had never actually committed those sins was a little comfort in those moments. There is another kind of suffering that he undergoes on the cross. The Bible says that the consequence of sin is the wrath of God. Now, we've already talked about the fact that his Father left him. However that could have happened, that's a mystery to us. It's one thing to be abandoned. It is another thing to see this one who has turned his back on you turn around again and see an angry face. The wrath of God is upon him. You see, the seriousness of a crime is determined by the status of the victim, if I can put it that way. I could say to one of you, you know, you make me so mad I could just kill you and nothing would happen. But if I say that about the President of the United States, be he Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, embroiled in scandal or pure as the driven snow, if I say those words about the President of the United States, I'm going to get a visit from some guys in dark suits who talk into their wrists and wear sunglasses, and they're going to have some very serious questions for me. You see, the seriousness of a sin is determined by against whom it is committed. And all of those sins that we talked about, of which he is now guilty, every one of them was committed not merely against a human victim, a murder victim, or a rape victim, or the hearer of a lie, or the victim of gossip. Every one of those sins was committed against God and is infinitely evil. And so not only is he guilty of these sins, but he bears the infinite wrath of God in a finite period of time. 3 hours, perhaps, maybe four. How intense do you suppose that was? And the fact that he was one with the Father and now faces his wrath, I say that has to be the worst of it. I don't know what I'm talking about. You know, if you're driving down the street and you cut somebody off, don't mean to, you kind of cut somebody off, and he pulls up alongside and he shakes his fist at you. Well, you get over that pretty quickly. You don't even know that guy. But when someone you care about is angry with you, when that relationship has been destroyed, that is devastating. And we are talking here about something that is exponentially higher and deeper and stronger than that. So, physical suffering, yes. The suffering of being alone. The suffering of a guilty conscience. The suffering of the wrath of God. Infinite wrath in a brief period. Can you understand why I say that I suspect that the nails were the least of it? Yes, they were painful. They were designed to be. But I doubt that he was thinking, forgive me, I doubt that he was thinking, boy, do my hands hurt. How ridiculous is that? So, how do we respond? It's almost time for my text. Almost. Not quite. What is the response to this kind of service, to this kind of rescue, to this kind of delivery, this kind of sacrifice? Gratitude would be appropriate. But we're used to it. So we're not thankful anymore. And instead, we complain about all those hard things God asks us to do. I'm not sure he's even looking out for me. Are you paying attention here? Are you kidding? Gratitude and loyalty that comes from gratitude. You don't abandon him. You don't question his commandments or his loyalty to you. You don't tell jokes about him. Loyalty. I'm yours. I'll do whatever you want. You have earned the right to run my life. It ought to raise up in us a hatred for sin, including our own. We ought to dislike it more than we do, shouldn't we? Not just because we know it's wrong, it's against the rules. No, because of what it has done to someone who died for us. It ought to have another effect on us, and now it's time for the text of the morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3, we're all familiar with the end of the chapter, where Paul says that he counts not himself to have apprehended, verse 12, where he says that he forgets what lies behind, verse 13, and strains forward to what lies ahead, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? What's the prize that he's reaching for? A lot of people think it's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You Greek bodies will know that would be a genitive of apposition. Can't possibly be the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why not? He's already got the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's not something he's trying to attain. You don't get the high calling of God in Christ Jesus by working really hard and trying to make God happy with you. You get it by the righteousness of Christ. It's a free gift by grace through faith. So what is the prize that he's reaching for? It's in our text for the morning, Philippians 3 and verse 10. What does Paul really want? Well, he says in verse 8, I count everything but dung for the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says in verse 9, I want to be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him. That's the prize. That's what he's after. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, what difference does all of this make to us this morning? For many of you, God has called you to walk a hard road. For the rest of you, the hard road is yet ahead. It'll come in due time. And I'll grant you that for American Christians who are free and prosperous and wealthy and healthy, the hard roads that we walk are much less difficult than the hard roads that almost everybody else in the world walks. But God will call you to walk a hard road at some point. And for some of you, he has already called you to do that. And some of you think that it means he hates you. You turned it completely around on your head and you got angry with him. No. You missed the whole point. He's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. Back when I did a little store managing for CVS, the drugstore people, back before most of you were even born, this was in Boston, I learned a little technique very early, and that was, when you're in charge of the store, make sure that everybody you're going to ask to do something has already seen you do it. So get out there and work the register. Get out there and do the facing and dusting. That's where you take the dust mop there, what do they call those little hand dusters? And you go down the deodorant aisle and you turn them so the labels are all facing forward and they're forward and get the dust off. It's tedious. It's mind-numbing. It's gross. You wouldn't believe what you find in there. Nobody wants to do it. The boss has to do it first. And then you ask. Now, any metaphor we can use for God is trivial. I'm sorry. There just aren't any that measure up. He is not asking you to walk a road that he has not walked himself. He has gone before you. And he has not only walked a much more intensely painful road, but he has walked it victoriously. And he is with you. You were not with him at the time, but he is with you as you do whatever he calls you to do. And if that road involves trying to learn stuff in class that you just don't understand, if that hard road includes moral purity when it's not easy and not fun, if that road includes mental discipline to prepare for a ministry that you can't even see yet. Whatever it includes, it's a reasonable request. And the least you can do is have a little share in his sufferings. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We sang this morning, even thy cup of grief to share. Did you notice that? I didn't think so. We sang it. So we endure and we take from his hand whatever he sends us because he is good and because he is asking us to walk a road we have already walked. I'm going to ask that we sing a couple of verses in closing from number 358. Jesus, keep me near the cross.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Dan Olinger, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.